Well, it's good to have all of you back again. Good to really appreciate that accompaniment, my friend. It was lovely, absolutely beautiful.
Amen.
I really appreciate that. For those of you, of course, who kind of missed out a little bit on the earlier part, of course, we're going through 1 John. That's this Bible study or the our investigation that we're going through. Right now we're in 1 John chapter 3. And I want you to turn there with me as we quickly go through our summary, or not our analysis here. We looked at chapter 2 last night. And then finally we come in here to chapter 3. Now before we begin though, I want to just ask you to bow your heads with me for a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you once again for the privilege of coming together to study. We ask that you will bless us now as we meditate on your holy word. Help us, Lord, not only to know the truth, but more importantly, to live it. I ask that you'll send your angels to watch over us, and may the Spirit of the Lord abide with each one. We're told from the servant of the Lord that we cannot give our hearts to you, but we can invite you to come and take them. And so we ask you now to come and take our hearts. Live out your life through us, Lord, we pray. And Lord, also I ask that you'll be with me to speak the words of life, that my thoughts, words, actions will be in harmony with heaven. Now bless each and every one, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I want to remind you that last night we talked about how that, and let me just go back just a little bit on this one point in John chapter 2, especially verses 18 to 23. You know, John lays out a warning to the Christians of his day, and not just to his day, but really to everyone that would come here thereafter. But the great warning, of course, dealt with the Antichrist. And of course, what John was dealing with there were those who were bringing apostate teachings. And of course, one of the culprits, the main culprit there in the days of John, was a man by the name of Cerinthius. Now you remember, Cerinthius was a man who was a Jew, educated in Alexandria, who absorbed the mystical Eastern philosophy, which obviously became known as Gnosticism. He absorbed that in, and remember what he taught, that Jesus Christ was merely a man, that he was not Christ, meaning that Jesus was not what? Was not God, that he was not God, so Jesus was not divine. And so in verses 18 to 23, he warned them of these very things and told them to beware. And so you're going to see this picked up throughout the epistle, especially on 1 John chapter 5 again, even stronger. On, as I told you before, the most contested verses in all the Scripture are 1 John 5, verses 6, 7, and 8. And it's really 7 and 8 that are the focal point of the controversy. No other verses are more contested in Christianity than those two verses. And I'm going to tell you right now, if you come on Sabbath morning, trust me now, if everything works out the way we're working, we ought to hit that on Sabbath morning. Listen to me, I'm going to deal with that issue.
Amen.
And I'm going to tell you right now, I'm going to tell you that I am of a firm believer that we're going to resolve this issue once and for all in the minds of everyone who truly wants to know the truth. And so you want to be there on Sabbath morning. But tonight we're going to look at 1 John chapter 3. It's a continuation of the very thrust of the message. You remember in 1 John, if you'll turn there with me in your Bibles, to 1 John there. And I want you to look 1 John chapter 1. Look with me here. Look with me here. Verse 5. 1 John chapter 1 verse 5. What's he say? This then is the message which we have heard of him, which we declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And so we have the very core essence of the gospel. God is light, and light and darkness cannot commingle. And if we claim to be the children of light, then we cannot have any darkness in us at all. For this is a contradiction in terms. You cannot be in Christ and at the same time in sin. They don't coexist. You're either in Christ or in sin. And John's going to reinforce this concept. He's going to reinforce the whole idea of living a holy, godly life. 1 John chapter 3. Look what he says. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. And it is a beautiful revelation of the love of God that we have the privilege to be called the children of God. What a blessing. What a blessing that we have, as Paul talks about in Galatians, to be adopted into the family of God. We've been adopted. You know, it's one thing to have a natural born son and child, you know, daughter. It's a wonderful thing if you have a natural born a child. That's a beautiful thing. But let me tell you, it takes an extra amount of love to adopt another child that wasn't born of your own loins. And what's beautiful about it is in order for God to adopt us into the family, Jesus had to become a part of our family. Meaning He had to take what? Our nature. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew Him not. Now, why is this important? Why is John emphasizing the concept of the love of God in the revelation of the fact that we are now called the children of God? Because he's going to deal with what constitutes a child of God. I told you the whole emphasis here is on the very core message that he brought out in chapter 1. This is the message we've heard from the beginning. Listen, he says that God is what? Light, and in him is no what? Darkness at all. If God is light and there is no darkness in him at all, and we are called his children, thus we shall be what? The children of light. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. Stop right there. Now that's interesting. It doth not yet appear what we shall be. Now you can take this in two ways. You got to figure it out. Does that have to do with our character, or does that have to do with our physical nature? In other words, the fullness of the totality of what we will be when he shall appear. Now, is it dealing with character, or is it dealing with the physical elements? No, not character. No. We should be, listen, friends, it doth not now yet appear what we shall be. Look at the next part of the verse. And we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. That's character. So we already know that when Jesus appears, those who claim to be God's children, when he returns, will be like him in character. But at this present moment, we don't know what it will fully be like when we are transformed, when this mortal shall put on immortality, this incorruption shall put on corruption, or excuse me, this corruption shall put on incorruption. You see, we don't know what that's going to be like to have a glorified body that will match the glorified character. And so at the present time, we don't know the fullness. I know this, it's going to be glorious. It's going to be beautiful. A perfect symmetry of your physical body. You know, some people got long legs, short bodies, long bodies, short legs. And you can go down a whole list of characteristics. And so now it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And so those who are the sons and daughters of God will develop a character that will reflect fully the image of Jesus prior to him coming. And frankly, let's take it even a step further. Those of us who understand clearly the investigative judgment, it must take place before the close of human probation. Now look what he says, verse 3. And every man that hath this hope to be like Jesus when he returns, the blessed hope of the return of Christ, every man that hath this hope in him, what? Purifies himself even as he is pure. The beautiful doctrine of the second coming of Jesus Christ should compel us to the desire of being more like Him. Why? Because we know that when we reflect that image, that we shall see Him, the Bible says, as He is. You see, only the righteous will be able to behold the glory of God when He shall return. The wicked do not. Matter of fact, if you turn with me to Revelation, and you all should be very familiar with this about the second coming of Jesus in Revelation chapter 6. I want you to look at verse 15, Revelation 6, verse 15, talking about the second coming of Jesus. It says, the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every freeman hid themselves in the dens and the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us of the face of Him that sitteth on the throne for the wrath from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of His wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? And it's interesting to note that the answer is given in the next chapter. Those who have the Father's name written in their foreheads, which is character. It's the Sabbath, which is the seal. And so John is testifying as to who really is a child of God and what will be the attributes of the characteristics of them. Now look at verse 4. Whosoever committeth sin, transgresseth also the law. For sin is the transgression of the law. Now, my dear friends, I know there are those here today who understand this, but I want to emphasize to those of you who may not. This is the only definition for sin. There is no other definition. And I want to take a moment to talk to you about sin for just a brief moment of time. Now look, John has been emphasizing the righteousness of God. And he's talking, the very fundamental issue is that God's people is to possess that very righteousness. He said over in chapter 1 and 2, particularly in chapter 2, look, if you claim to be a child of God, you say you're a follower of Christ, then you ought to reflect the very image of the one you say you're following. So you say you're a child of light, therefore you ought to what? Possess that light. And in Him is no darkness at all, which means there should be no darkness at all in you. As I said to you the other night, and I'll say it again, either you are a child of God or you are not a child of God. He said, but Brother Ray, I go to church every week. I sing the hymns. I pay my tithe. I do all kinds of things for the Lord. It may well be that you do those things, and rightly so you should. But that in and of itself does not constitute the fact that you are born again. Nicodemus was a good man, a good man. And he went to church. He paid his tithe. He sang his hymns. But Jesus told him he needed to be born again. I told you before, salvation is not in a church. It's not in a minister, not in an institution. It's in a person. His name is Jesus Christ. And we need to seek Him. John is talking now about sin. He wants to clarify this issue. What is sin? Sin is the transgression of the law. Now, there are those who suggest the idea that sin is nature. Now, I want to tell you where that comes from. We consigned the concept to Augustine, rightly so, Bishop of Hippo, who embraced Manichaeism, which is really a modified form, or at least a semi-absorption of Gnosticism, and most people don't even realize that under the Gnostic concepts, listen very carefully, Gnosticism teaches that Jesus did not create the heavens and the earth. As a matter of fact, they teach that an evil being did. An evil being created the heavens and the earth. This, by the way, this evil being came from God. But nonetheless, they believe an evil being created the heavens and the earth. Therefore, all matter is evil. And since we are born of the earth, and all matter is evil, therefore our natures are evil. Meaning our natures are sin. It's sin itself. Matter is sin. It comes right out of Gnosticism. And yet it's been absorbed right into Christianity through Augustine and, unfortunately, sadly to say, right into the house of God into the Adventist faith. Oh, what a tragedy! Sin is not nature. Sin is a choice. Sin is not who you are. Sin is what you do. You don't sin because of your nature. You sin because of the choices that you make that are against the revealed will of God in your life. Now notice I said the revealed will of God. So sin is a choice. It's not nature. And as I said, it's very, very clear. There you go. It's very, very clear on this issue. Now, by the way, just as a footnote on this, and I'm sure, again, you'll have to forgive me if I kind of go over some ground you're already familiar with, but I want to cover it this way on the issue of sin. Now, I want you to remember this issue. The nature of sin, now listen, watch how this works on the plan of redemption. Your definition of sin, I want to show you how it will absolutely either build you up in the faith or tear you down, spiritually speaking. Now listen very carefully. The nature of sin defines the nature of man. The nature of man defines the nature of Christ. The nature of Christ defines the nature of the atonement. And the nature of the atonement defines the nature of our salvation. The nature of sin is the linchpin. You get that wrong, all the other ones are wrong. Now you want me to repeat that again? The nature of sin defines the nature of man. For if sin is nature, then nature itself is guilty. Which means you're guilty at the moment you are born. Why? Because you inherited from your parents, and they inherited it from theirs, and theirs from theirs, and it was all the way back to Adam. What? A fallen, sinful nature that is inherently guilty. It's evil. That's Gnosticism. So if sin is nature, nature then becomes guilty. Not for anything that it has done. It is simply guilty for what it is. And if sin is nature, you can't have Jesus Christ taking a sinful, fallen nature. You can't have a guilty Savior. So you have to remove him from the realm of humanity in regard to the fallen nature doctrine, which means you've got to invent another theory in regard to the nature of Christ, which means he has a nature other than ours. The nature of Adam before the fall. So if Jesus didn't take our nature, he can't be our, not only not our a substitute, he's not our example. He isn't our surety. He falls short on all those areas. So salvation then, therefore, has to be complete at the cross. Meaning salvation isn't justification alone. The sanctification has really no intrinsic value in regard to the outcome of your redemption. Why? How can you sit there and say that sanctification is an integral part of redemption when your nature is a sinning nature? You will always sin as long as you possess this nature, which means you can never truly keep God's commandments. Theoretically you can, but actually you can't. Meaning what? You are a sinning saint. But that's a contradiction in terms. You can't be a sinning saint. I told you before, there's no such thing as a carnal Christian. No such thing as a square circle. You can't have a sinning saint. So the atonement has to be completed at the cross, which means, my dear friends, that our salvation is not fully comprehended, nor fully appreciated, nor for that matter, fully completed in the heavenly sanctuary there in the most holy place in the investigative judgment. It's complete somewhere else. The whole domino effect of Adventism goes crashing down. The Ten Commandments really aren't that important. The Sabbath, what's the big deal about that? The investigative judgment. Sister White, the inspiration of the spirit of prophecy. What you have to do with the writings of the servant of the Lord, because of your view of the nature of sin, is relegate her to a position where she's simply a good person giving her private opinions of what she thinks. John wants to make it clear. Sin is the transgression of the law. Notice he didn't say sin was nature. Sin is an act that you commit. And since God is light, and light is the manifestation of God's character, and God's law is a revelation of the character of God, when you sin, you break the law in that you what? You're breaking or you're negating the character of God in your life. Verse 5, and you know that He was manifested to take away our sin, and in Him is no sin. Look, why did Jesus come to this world? He came to take away sin. Well, friends, if sin is nature, then Jesus did a poor job of taking away sin. Because how can He take away sin when our natures are sin? How could He have taken away sin if our natures are sin? And we know, according to 1 Corinthians 15, our natures will be changed at the second coming. Therefore, it clearly teaches here that when Jesus gave His life and He came to take away our sin, He didn't change our nature. Which this means clearly Jesus is teaching, or John is teaching, that sin is not nature. It's a choice. So He was manifested to take away our sin, and in Him is no sin. A re-emphasizing of the very fact of how we should live a godly life, a holy life, a righteous life. Whosoever abideth in Him sinneth not. Oh, that's very strong language. Whosoever abideth in Him sinneth not. Now, this is a qualifying statement, meaning if you don't want to sin, what do you got to do? You got to abide in Him. How do you abide in God? By obeying His Word. His Word is life. This is the whole point of the Gospel of John, where in John chapter 6, He talks about, except ye eat My flesh and drink My blood, you can in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. And the Pharisees, foolish as they were, thought that He actually meant to eat physically His flesh and blood. He was talking about the Word. When you read the Holy Bible and assimilate the Word of God into your life by participating in regard to what it says, you are consuming the Word, and the Word will then live out through you. In so doing, you abide in Him. And when you do, you will not sin. Whosoever abideth in Him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen Him, neither known Him. Now, what you're getting, if you look at the outline up here that I put up here, remember, verses 1 to 12 is contrasting the children of God with the children of the devil. Who's a child of God and who's a child of the devil? That's what he's going to get down to, the nitty-gritty. I told you. 1 John is about practical Christianity. I understand there's some theoretical elements here. I'm not a fool. I realize that. But it's practical Christianity. How do you know you're a child of God? Just because you say so? Brother Ray, my father, my grandfather, and their fathers and their grandfathers were all born again Christians and went to the Adventist faith. Well, good. That's a wonderful thing. Praise the Lord. And you should be very proud, and I use that in a good sense, of your family heritage. There's no doubt about that. But dear friends, just because your ancestors were godly, that doesn't mean you're godly. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Look, if you sin, if you now by the way, whosoever sinneth, that doesn't mean that you sin once and then you repent and turn away. You know, this is talking about actively engaged. Now you're practicing. You are sinning. In other words, you're participating in that life of sin. For example, let me give an example. Look, when Moses lost his patience. Now, don't tell me Moses didn't know God. There's a difference between someone who may fall into a sin, you know, like Moses, that one particular time or an occasional concept or occasional event in their life, versus someone who is habitually sinning. Do you understand what I'm saying? You follow what I'm saying? This is what John's talking about, somebody who is claiming to be a Christian. Those who say they're Christian, but their life is a life that is contrary to what they're claiming to be. They're living a lie. They say one thing, they're doing, actively engaged in the present tense and ongoing, something that's wrong. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you, which would imply there are those trying out there trying to deceive them over this issue. Meaning what? There are those in John's day who were teaching that you can be a Christian and at the same time be a Christian while you're sinning. And he said, look, don't let anybody deceive you about this. You cannot be a Christian and at the same time actively participate knowingly rebelling against the revealed will of God. You cannot be a child of God. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. And I don't know if I covered this, but suffice it to say that I'm going to cover it now. What is righteousness? Now, I know that we often, and sadly to say today, we've gotten into such a mess, really, in regard to the teachings of God's Word, when there should be no contested issue, really, frankly. I'll be honest with you. We ought to let the Word of God explain itself in the most simplest manner and take God's Word for what it says. But there are those who have muddied up the water. And have confused the issue. What is righteousness? Now, there's no need to get into a theological debate. There's no need to write a thesis. All you gotta understand, my dear friends, righteousness is doing that which is right. Doing the right thing. And doing the right thing is following Jesus. He is the right thing. He's the right thing to do. So, righteousness is the synonymous with holiness, living without sinning, perfection. You can use all those words interchangeably. But righteousness is simply doing that which is right. Now, I'm going to explain something to you. We should live by principle, not by how we feel. In other words, we are to do what is right, not because we feel right about it, but because we know it's the right thing to do. We do right because it is right, not because we feel right. You are going to be called upon to do things even though you may not feel like doing it. But because we are people of principle, we are to do right regardless of how I feel. My feelings do not come into play in regard to what I know is the revealed will of God. I've heard people say, well, if you don't have the right feelings, why, then it's just purely legalism. No, it is not. If you were to sit there and wait to feel right, to do right, you'll never do right. Or very rarely will you do right. How many of you, and I'm going to give you a quick little test, how many of you have woken up in the one morning, you know, any morning, doesn't matter, but you woke up one and you didn't feel like praying. You didn't feel like it. You're tired, whatever. I mean, you could use 1,000 excuses, but you didn't feel like it. But what did the Holy Ghost prompt your conscience to do? Pray. Get on your knees and pray. Now, if I waited to feel right to pray, I'd rarely pray. You got to cultivate the habit. And in the act of cultivating the will, I unite my will with God's will so that in when I'm exercising my will, I'm simply carrying out God's will. And therefore, His will is working its way through me, both to will and to do of His good pleasure, so said Paul. He that committed sin, this is verse 8, he that committed sin is of the devil. And again, committed sin is actively engaged in rebelling against God. For the devil sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And once again, a re-emphasis of the fact, if you are manifesting the works of darkness in your life, how can Christ be your Savior when He was manifested to do away with the works of darkness? What kind of a Savior would He be if He can't save us from the very thing He states that He's supposed to save us from? Either He saves us from the works of darkness, or He cannot save us. And John is emphasizing the fact that Jesus can save us from these very things. He can do it. That's why he says in John chapter 2, you remember how I talked about how that Christ is the propitiation of our sins. He's the very source, the very power, the expiation of our sins. Only Christ can take away our sins. No one can take away your sins but Jesus Christ. And not only can he forgive us and cleanse us, but He has the power to keep us from that very sin. And I know people have said to me in the past, "Oh, but Brother Ray, are you perfect?" First of all, I never said I was. Second of all, that's not the issue. The issue isn't whether I'm perfect or not. The issue is whether or not what God said is true or not. In other words, let me answer this. I'm going to spin it around. Listen to me. We believe that we ought to go to church on God's sanctified holy day, which is the seventh day Sabbath. Friday sunset to Saturday sunset. That 24-hour period is holy in the eyes of God. Isn't that right? That's exactly what the Bible says. Now listen, the Bible says to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. Now I'm going to ask you something now, right now. Whether I keep the Sabbath or not, does that change the reality of what God said I should do? No, it does not change it. So whether I am perfect or you are perfect doesn't negate the reality of what it is that God requires. God still requires perfection from His people, even though there may be those in the church who are not. They're not the standard by which we measure the reality of the Word of God. For that matter, my dear friends, we don't look to people to determine whether or not what God says is true or not. We accept what God says because He said it, no matter what people may be doing. There are many hypocrites in the church. Many hypocrites. But despite the fact that there may be many of them, God's Word still holds true. Their lives does not change the integral integrity of what God declares to be true. He that committed sin is of the devil, for the devil sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. Now, listen very carefully. We're going to clearly emphasize how this can happen on the basis of what? Whoever is born of God doth not commit sin. And his seed remaineth in him. And he cannot see sin because he is born of God. Now, there is a qualifying phrase here that tells you clearly what it is that's causing this individual not to sin. Now, we know he's born of God. He said, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. He cannot sin because he's born of God. Twice he talks about the element of being born of God. But notice what it is that those who claim that they're born of God have to do in order to be kept from sin. Notice what they've got to do. Watch what he says. In the middle of the verse, it says, for his seed remaineth in him. There's the key. That's the key statement. His seed remaineth in him. His seed remaineth in him. Well, I could say what is the seed, or I could say who's the seed. And I suspect maybe you could use both in one sense. What is the seed? The Word of God. Who is the seed? Jesus Christ. As long as you are obeying God's word, you cannot sin at the same time. That's what he's saying. When you are truly born again, when you are truly born again, and the word of God dwells in you, you are actively obeying the revealed will of God in your life. You cannot sin at the same time. You can't obey God and sin against God at the same time. You're either sinning against God or obeying God. It's one or the other. And to those who are born of God, his seed, the word, Jesus Christ, if it remains in you, meaning you're abiding in that word, you're actively engaged in obeying that word, that means, since he is light, and in him no darkness dwells. Therefore, if you have the word of God dwelling in you, you cannot have the works of darkness dwelling in you at the same time. That's what John is saying. As long as you abide in the word, and the word abides in you, you cannot sin. That's an impossibility. Now, can I choose to rebel against God even after I have been abiding in the Word? Yes, we're free moral agents. We're free moral agents. We can choose to rebel against God. But know this. If you choose to turn your back on the Lord, know this. You are not a child of God anymore. Verse 10, in this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. Oh, now stop right there. Now you've got very interesting. Now he's making it very clear. Now from this we can tell who's a child of God and who's a child of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God. If you don't do the right thing when God tells you to do the right thing, you're not a child of God. Well, Brother Ray, what should I do? Should I stop going to church? No, don't do that. That's the wrong thing. Don't listen to the devil. Come to church, but come to church with the recognition you're not what you think you are and that you need help. The Bible says a just man falls 7 times, but he does what? He gets back up again. Let me tell you something about the man Abraham. We're told from the servant of the Lord that Abraham did not have a perfect faith. Did you know that? That Abraham did not have a perfect faith. Now I'm going to tell you something. You do this study. From Genesis chapter 12 all the way to Genesis chapter 21 or 22, you can go to there. But those chapters, chapter 12 to 22, if you were to do a study of the life of Abraham, you'll find this, that he had this kind of an experience. Up and down, up and down, up and down. But I'm going to tell you what else Sister White says he had. Even though he didn't have a perfect faith, at least at that stage, he did eventually when he offered up Isaac and God told him, "Now I know I can trust you." He said, "Now I know I can trust you." That's when Abraham had a perfect faith. And from that day forth, he always had a perfect faith. But I'm going to tell you what happened. What Sister White says about Abraham was this, that even though he didn't have a perfect faith, he had a persevering faith. Now listen to me. You may not right now have a perfect faith. But whatever you do, don't give up. Persevere. Fight for your life. It's worth fighting for. But recognize the reality of your condition. We may not be what we think we are. And John is given the litmus test of who's a Christian and who is not. And he's making it clear, if you don't do what is right, you are not a child of God. And he says, neither he that loveth not his brother. Now we talked about that earlier on, didn't we? About loving your brother. And the brother here isn't just your brother in Christ. It's talking about loving anyone and everyone. Look, let's be honest. All of us belong to the family of God in two ways. One by creation, the other by redemption. And when we look at this text in regard to love your brother, it includes not only love your brother spiritually, those who are brothers and sisters in Christ, but it talks about your brother who may not be your brother and sister in Christ. Maybe your neighbor, your friend, your next, you know, someone you work with, or whatever. Look, my dear friends, we are all brothers and sisters by creation. We all come from Adam and Eve. And we should all recognize that we've all been made in the image of God Almighty. And John says that not only must you do what is right, but you must love your brother. Now, at this point, he's going to get very, very practical and personal about this because he's going to illustrate it through the life of Cain and Abel. Now listen to what he says. For this is the message that ye have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Verse 12. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Why did Cain kill his brother? Why? What propelled Cain to reach the point where he hated Abel so much that he was willing to take his very life? Why? Look what he says. Because his own works were what? Evil, and his brother's righteous. Well, how did Cain know that his works were evil? How did he know that he was doing wrong? Because his brother was doing right. His brother was living a godly life, and by that godly life, it rebuked the life of iniquity that Cain was living. Abel's righteousness rebuked Cain's sinful life. Now, instead of humbling himself before God and asking for repentance and mercy and compassion, he rose up in indignation and slew his brother, thinking that in the act of killing him, he would ease his conscience. But not so, not so. Because from that day forward to the day he died, God would put a mark on Cain. And everybody would know when they saw that mark on Cain, what he had done and why he did it. The children of darkness always persecute the children of light. Paul makes this clear in the book of Galatians. Those under the old covenant, which is Cain, salvation by works, will always persecute those under the new covenant, which is salvation by grace alone, through faith in Christ. And this controversy will culminate between the Sunday Sabbath issue, between the seal of God and the mark of the beast. And I hear people today talking about Jesus' coming. And I rightly agree. And they are talking about many things that are taking place, not only in the church, but in the world. And yet the sad tragedy is many, many who are talking of these very things are wholly unprepared for what is coming. Little do they realize what it will take to withstand the great crisis. It is not knowledge that we so much need as it is a righteous character. Now it is true. In order to possess a righteous character, we must know the truth. For the seal of God is the Sabbath, but the sealing is the settling into the truth, both intellectually and experientially, or spiritually. In order for you to have an experience with God, you've got to know Him first. That's why truth is vital. But I told you before, many people can hold the truth in unrighteousness. But then there's another group who love the truth, who love the truth. And the way you exemplify whatever classification you belong to, it will be seen in the life that you live. Not just externally, but inwardly. Your thoughts, your motives, your intents, what takes place in the deep recesses of your mind, in the privacy of your home, when nobody's watching you. But there is one who is always watching. You can fool me, and I can fool you, but we can never fool the Almighty. Paul said, "Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap." I tell you this, my dear friends, whatever will be our final destiny, we will reap what we have sown. I pray we shall reap the reward of righteousness. And so John distinguishes between the children of God and the children of the devil. Those who do the will of God and those who do not. Then from verses 13 through 18, he's going to talk about passing from death unto life. He said, "Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you." Now, it should not be a great surprise. In other words, take it as if you can't believe what's being said. Because if you live a godly life, the world will hate you. But I'll tell you this, if you live an evil life, the world will love you. Because the Bible says, and this is Jesus, the world loved their own. The world loved their own. But the world hates workers of righteousness. Why? Because their righteous life is a constant rebuke to the wicked. "Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. We know that we have passed from death unto life." Now watch, how do you know, my dear friends, you've been converted? How do you know that you are a child of God? How do you know that you have eternal life? How do you know that you have life in you? Look what he says. Look what he says. "Because we love the brethren." Because we love one another. That's what he's saying. Because we love one another. "He that loveth not his brother abideth in death." "Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer." Hate. Hate. That's a strong word to use. Well, I'll tell you, that is a strong, strong word. Now, you can disagree with someone, and you may not even like the way they live. You may abhor what they do, but that doesn't give you the right to hate them. I told you last night, it's one thing to hate the sin. It's another thing to love the sinner. And we should hate the sin. And we should not condone evil behavior in the life of anyone. But we should never cross over and allow hatred to come into our hearts. Jesus despised the Pharisees for what they did, but he never hated them. Jesus did not trust Judas, but he never hated him. And you know what's so sad? So many church members can't get along. You want to know why? Too much gossip, too much murmuring, and I'm sorry to say too much hate. Actually, you should have no hate. But there's just hate going on. And I want to say something to you. I really believe that. Well, maybe I won't cast any dispersion on anyone here today, but I'll just use myself. My friends, I read this passage, I find myself greatly humiliated. I'm ashamed that I have not always abided by that verse. But I'm glad God has rebuked me for it, because he's teaching me, Ray, you may not agree, you may not like it, but you got to still love them. And I pray God help me to love those that may be unlovable or unkind or cruel or whatever the characteristic may be. Jesus loved us and gave his life for us while we were enemies. And so, the same should be for us. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. And again, this is precisely what Jesus talked about. If you hate your brother, you know, you're a murderer. Hereby perceive we the love of God. How do we understand the love of God? This is what he says. How do we comprehend the love of God? This is what he says. Because he, Christ, laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Not just for those that are good. Jesus didn't die for just those who were good, because the Bible says he gave his life when we all hated him. When we were his enemies. We are to give our lives to the point for even those who may despise us. Now, I'm going to tell you, friends, this is the ultimate expression of love. And we must reach this standard. I'm a firm believer this is the precise standard of the 144,000. That is precisely what they will reach. They will reach the level of manifesting the love of God that God manifested through his Son, Jesus Christ, on our behalf. It will be precisely that same love. Right now, we love in part. But God is going to shake and sift and purify his church until he has a people who will fully reflect his image. I only pray we shall be shaken in and firmly rooted in the truth. I'll now notice a very practical way of expressing your love for one another. Look what he says. But verse 17, but whosoever hath this world's good, whoever has this world's good and sees his brother in need and shuts up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? You see what he's asking, don't you? Now, this is very practical Christianity. You can't get any more practical. If you have something that will relieve the suffering of someone, and why won't you help that person if you know you can help relieve their suffering? What does it say to you about you if you have the means to relieve the burden, the suffering of someone, and you choose not to do it? It proves you are selfish. That you don't have the love of God in your heart. That was the whole point, as I mentioned the other day, about the parable of the Good Samaritan. It's the beauty of that story. It's a wonderful story about the love of God for mankind. And he's trying to teach us the same lesson. practical Christianity. By the way, just as a footnote, I want to recommend a little homework assignment to you. If you will read Isaiah 58, and then what I want you to do is go into the writings of the servant of the Lord, Spirit of Prophecy, and look up every reference where she talks about reading Isaiah 58, and you're going to find a very interesting revelation about that chapter. Now, I'm not going to tell you what it says, because if you're so lazy that you won't look it up, then you deserve to be in darkness. So, look it up. I will say this. She says, if we follow the example of Isaiah 58, it'll bring life to our churches. Amen. I'll say no more. Amen. Verse 18. My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And there you go. That's what it's all about. It's demonstrating that you care. You know, if somebody stumbles and falls and you sit there and say, "Oh, you all right?" Which is understandable. But if you're standing right on by, don't you want to help them up? Right? Sure. So, you know, there's a difference. And so let's remember that. Practical Christianity. Now, from this point, from verses 19 to 24, he's going to talk about the assurance of our hearts. Listen very carefully about the concept of having assurance. Listen very carefully now, verse 19 to 24, because we're coming down to the closing end of this message. 19, and hereby we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before Him. Assurance. How do you know you have the assurance? Watch what he says. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our hearts and knoweth all things. Does God know all things? If your heart condemns you and God is greater than your heart, doesn't He know it even greater than what you know? In other words, if you're consciously aware of the fact that you are condemned because of your evil life, how much more does God know? Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then we have confidence toward God. Now, you know what he's talking about? There's a difference between having a cleansed conscience versus a guilty conscience. You ever had something happen to you? And because you didn't do it or you didn't say something when you should have, you got a guilty conscience. You know, your conscience bothers you. Well, I should have said something. Well, I should have done something. Your conscience bothers you. Your heart is condemning you. That's what your conscience is doing. And if God is greater than your heart, how much more does He know? If you know that you are guilty, how much more does God know? But if your conscience is innocent before God, if you are innocent before God, then we have confidence toward God. In other words, I have the assurance, I know my life is right with the Lord. But you see, there's one critical element here, and it's up to you. Listen very carefully. You got to be honest with yourself. Oh, my dear friends, let me tell you something. Deception is a very intriguing thing. And deception comes fundamentally in two ways. Externally, meaning outside of you, someone else brings the deception. Or, this, which is a worse form of deception, it comes internally. It's called self-deception. And when someone deceives themselves, even someone outside of themselves trying to help them won't convince them most of the times. Why? Because you've convinced yourself you are right and they are wrong. You have deceived yourself. You are your worst enemy. In order to evaluate your conscience, whether or not you have a pure conscience before the Lord and a guilty conscience, there's one critical thing you've got to do. You've got to be honest with yourself. And I'm going to tell you something, that's not an easy thing to do. Paul says, examine yourself to see whether you're in the faith. That word examine in the Greek means to contemplate, to dwell upon, to unravel before your mind the things that you are dwelling on. It means you got to be honest with yourself. Maybe you're not as honest and kind and thoughtful and truthful as you really think you are. But in the quietness of your home, in the recesses of your mind, as the Spirit of God pours upon you His understanding and His conviction, if you are honest with yourself, I'll tell you what's going to happen to you. You're going to see yourself as God sees you, not as you see yourself. In other words, you're going to see yourself for what you are, not what you think you are. And you know what this comes down to? The issue of pride. Oh, pride's going to keep many of people out of the kingdom of heaven because they weren't willing to humble themselves before the Almighty. Pride. How do we know that we are of the truth and have the assurance of our hearts before Him when we have a clear conscience? That's how you know. That's how you know. Look what He goes on to say. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our hearts, or greater than our heart, knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then we have confidence toward God. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of Him because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. Now, two qualifications in regard to God answering your prayer. You've got to do two things. Actually, three things. One, you've got to have a clear conscience before God. Number two, you've got to keep His commandments. Number three, you've got to do those things that are pleasing in His sight. There's more than just keeping the Ten Commandments. There's more than just keeping the Ten Commandments. And this is the commandment that we should believe on the name of the Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as God gave us commandment. He that keepeth His commandments dwelleth in Him, and He in him. And hereby know we, and hereby we know that He abideth in us by the Spirit which He hath given us. Now, at this point, because He's introduced the concept of the Spirit. Now, let me read that last part, because that's a prelude, actually, to the next chapter. Listen, and hereby we know that we abide in Him, or that He abideth in us. How do we know that God abides in us? By the Spirit He's given to us. And now, in chapter 4, He's going to say, guess what? Just like you need to examine your conscience, so you need to examine the Spirit that dwells in you. And we're going to talk about the true and the false spirits. That's tomorrow night. Friends, John makes it very, very clear who's a Christian and who is not. I pray by the grace of God that each and every one here shall fulfill the responsibility and the obligation and the privilege of being a child of God. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank You once again for Your goodness and Your mercy. Grace us with Your presence and help us to realize that we can always turn to You in confidence to know that You're there for us. And I know, dear Lord, the day will come when we cannot always have that confidence because at least in regard to when probation closes, if our life has not been made right, we can't have that confidence. But as long as we abide in You, we can. And so bless each and every one of us here. Through Jesus Christ, forgive us. Help us, Lord, to have a burning desire to do Your will. Now, keep us and bless us as we go our separate ways. In Jesus' name, amen.